The following sermon, entitled Being Like-Minded in the Church, was preached on the evening of July 26, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to the book of Philippians. We'll begin reading at Philippians 1, verse 27. And we'll read through Philippians 2, verse 11. The text for this evening's applicatory sermon is the first four verses of chapter 2. Let's begin reading at Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for this evening's sermon is the first four verses of chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. A part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper that was administered this morning is the unity of God's people as they gather together at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now historically, that unity was symbolized by the fact that the members of the church in old days would actually come to the front of the church building and actually sit down together at a table. And in certain churches, they would drink from one cup and they would all rip off a piece of one loaf of bread, all to signify the unity that they have. Admittedly, the way in which we administer the Lord's Supper does not highlight that unity. We no longer come and gather around a table. It would take a long time to do that, nor do we have one common cup that we pass around to everyone. But yet there is unity that's symbolized, in that at least symbolically, we are all coming together to sit down at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then even in the way that we partake of the elements, the fact that we all eat that bread and all drink that cup at the exact same time is intended to show the unity that we have. And now as those who are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our calling is to live out of that unity. To live in such a way that we manifest the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And the calling to such unity is the main idea of the text for this evening's sermon, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a call to be like-minded. Back in Philippians 1, verse 27, where we began reading, Paul introduces one of the main ideas of this whole epistle. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." In other words, as Christians, our walk of life, the way that we live, should be in harmony with the fact that we're partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now one of the very first things he says in that regard, as an example of having our conversation be in harmony with the gospel, is what he says at the end of verse 27, "that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And what he introduces here in chapter 1, verse 27, he then expands upon in the text that we are considering tonight, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, in which he calls us there in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now, obviously, Paul spoke these words to the church, to the congregation that was in Philippi. And thus, tonight, we make application of this, especially to the church, to the congregation of which we are members. But yet, we can go beyond that, because by extension, this word speaks also to the families, to the homes that make up the congregation. There must be unity in our homes, and we'll make special application tonight with regard to our marriages. For our marriages often come under attack, for the devil would sow disunity and discord and bitterness in our marriages. So both in the church and in our families, we are to live in a way that becometh the gospel, that is, by being like-minded. The theme for this evening's sermon, therefore, is being like-minded in the church. Being like-minded in the church. First, we'll look at the important unity. Second, at the needed humility. And then third, the fulfilled joy. The important unity, the necessary humility, and the fulfilled joy. This passage calls for unity, for being like-minded as a church. And verse 2 expresses that call four different ways. Verse 2, we read, "Fulfill ye my joy, that one, ye be like-minded. Two, having the same love. Three, being of one accord. Four, of one mind." First, we're to be like-minded. And the literal idea here of what Paul is saying is that we are to think the same thing. And now Paul is not talking about thinking the same thing when it comes to our view on politics, our interests, or our hobbies. That's not what Paul is talking about. But instead, he's saying, think the same thing about what truly matters, about what matters most. That is, think the same thing about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation. And thus, this is a call for spiritual unity, a unity that's grounded in a common confession of the truth. Second, we're called to have the same love. The same love. And here, that love is ultimately love for God and love for Jesus Christ. A love that we have for Him because He first loved us. But then also, because He first loved us, this love extends to the other members of the church and to the other members of the home. This is a call for having a common love. Third, Paul says, be of one accord. And the literal idea here is that our souls should be knit together, that we should have one spirit. He's calling for a close unity among the members of the church because they are united in Jesus Christ. And this is especially important in the context of marriage, where husband and wife are no longer two, but become one, one flesh, united in that wonderful bond that points us to the relationship between Christ and His church. Fourth, the Spirit through Paul calls us to be of one mind, one mind. And again, the literal idea is helpful. Literally, Paul says, think the one thing. And now Paul does not tell us what that one thing is. But yet if we step back and think about it only for a moment, that one thing becomes readily obvious to us, because as Christians, the one thing that is most important to us is the glory of our God. So that the unity here that he's talking about is a unity of purpose, a common desire in our life that the whole of our lives should serve the glory of our God. So with four different phrases, the Spirit through Paul calls us to be spiritually united together. Now this evening, it's important that we understand what Paul is talking about. The unity Paul is talking about is more than merely a unity in what we believe. That's certainly an important part of it. That's an essential part of the unity we're called to have. But yet, Paul has in mind more than that, more than sharing a common confession of the truth. But when he calls us in this way to be like-minded, Paul is calling us to live together in unity. That is, the way that we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, should be an expression of the unity that we have as Christians. And thus, this should govern our interactions with each other, how we treat one another. This means living as a peacemaker and doing all that we can to preserve harmony in the church and in the home. And Paul consistently emphasizes the importance of such unity. That's evident from the very fact that he repeats this calling in four different ways here in verse 2. He doesn't just say it once, he doesn't just say it twice, but four different ways he calls us to live together in unity, to be like-minded. And that emphasis also comes out in the fact that he's going to come back to this multiple times in this one epistle. And then to add to that, did you know that almost every letter that Paul wrote to churches includes some word about living together in unity in the church? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians all contain some instruction along these lines that we be like-minded. And maybe you can find something in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the only two that I did not see something in, and I admit I did not search all that carefully, so maybe it's all of them. But the point being is that this is something Paul emphasizes. This is something he comes back to again and again, and the question becomes, why? Well, part of the answer to that question is that this is something that's not optional in the church. We should not view unity, oneness in the church, as the cherry on top, that it's nice to have it, but it's not absolutely necessary in the church. Paul is teaching us this is of crucial importance. But in addition, the fact that he repeats this matter, brings it up again and again, also shows that this unity is all too often lacking. That this unity and oneness can be very fragile, easily damaged, and thus something we must take great care to preserve. Now, if we're ever going to do this, if we're ever going to be like-minded as Christians and live together in unity, it's important that we understand tonight the reason for this calling, the reason we are to have this unity. And the reason is because we are fellow partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We say that tonight due to the connection between verses 1 and 2 in the text for this evening's sermon. In verse 1, we have Paul explaining some of what it is to have salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." Consolation in Christ. Think Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, therefore, we have consolation in Christ Jesus. Next, Paul says, if there be any comfort of love. And here the idea of that word comfort is some message that brings encouragement, that builds us up, that lifts us up as Christians. And again, we have that. We have the message of the gospel, the message of the Father's love to us in Jesus Christ, a love that will not let us go, a love that works all things for our good. We have such a comfort of love. Third, Paul speaks of if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. And here Paul is talking about one of the main works of the Holy Spirit, to unite us to Jesus Christ so that we can now have fellowship with our God. And then fourth, in verse 1, Paul says, if any bowels and mercies. Without going into detail, these words are emphasizing and highlighting the depths of the mercy of the triune God that He has towards us and our experience of that. Taken together, therefore, verse 1, these four phrases in verse 1 exclaim what we have as Christians in Jesus Christ. And now it's the fact that as Christians we all share in these things together that serves as the reason why we're called to be like-minded. And that's evident from the connection between these two verses. I said there is a connection, and now notice that they're connected in an if-then statement. Verses 1 and 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and then understood, then fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. We have here a conditional sentence. And now the purpose of this conditional sentence is not to cast doubt on whether the things in verse 1 are really true, but rather Paul is asserting that everything in verse 1 is indeed true for Christians. And that's evident from the fact that he uses a very particular phrase, a particular way of phrasing this if-then statement, that in the Greek language makes crystal clear, that leaves no doubt, that the if part of what he is saying is in fact true. And thus what Paul is getting at is that since everything in verse 1 is true, now therefore be like-minded. Now I want to take a moment to spell this out a second. What Paul is saying here is that for you, individual child of God, and for you and everyone sitting over here, for each one of you as Christians, what is said in verse 1 is true for you as an individual. But now it's also true for the other members of the church, for the other members in your Christian home, and for your believing spouse. And now since, as Christian, it's true for all of us that there is consolation in Christ, comfort of love, and fellowship in the Spirit, and bowels and mercies, the calling then is to be like-minded, exactly because as Christians we already have a level of unity. There's a spiritual oneness already in place because of the fact that everything in verse 1 is true for each one of us as Christians. Now the calling is to live like it, to live in harmony with the fact that to manifest that unity in the way that we live. Now, the fact that that unity is already in place is of crucial importance in light of the fact that there are many differences among us. There is diversity in the body of Christ Jesus. There is diversity with respect to race and ethnicity, the language that is spoken, to gender, all of those things. There's diversity in the body of Christ with respect even to some of the particulars of how we live the Christian life. There's that whole realm of Christian liberty. What one child of God believes is wrong to do, that same thing is perfectly legitimate in the eyes of another Christian. And added to that, there's the diversity that comes from the fact that we have different upbringings, different backgrounds, different experiences in our lives. There's great diversity in the body of Christ Jesus. When we're united to Jesus Christ, it's not the case that we all become carbon copies of each other. The fact that we're united to Jesus Christ does not wipe away all of those differences. But yet, even though there is that diversity, because the things mentioned in verse 1 are true for each one of us as Christians, there is, at the very same time that there's diversity, there's also a unity. And the wonder of that unity that we have in Jesus Christ is that the binding power of that unity is stronger, is more able to bring us together than our differences would otherwise drive us apart. In other words, the unity that we have in Christ Jesus trumps, takes precedence over the things that would otherwise separate us as Christians. Now, the beauty of this unity is that it's not the case that it merely looks over the differences, turns a blind eye to the differences, but rather this unity goes a step beyond in the fact that it embraces that diversity. It sees the diversity in the body of Christ as a part of what makes the church so beautiful to our bridegroom. Now, this has important application for us as we live with one another. This has important application in the church. When you look around tonight, no doubt you see people who rub you the wrong way. People who you do not see eye to eye with on everything. Maybe it goes so far as to the fact that you view a certain person's personality to be really quite annoying. And maybe you're even thinking about a particular person right now. What's more important? The differences that we have as Christians, or the fact that we are fellow partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The fact that, at least symbolically, we all gather together at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning and had fellowship with Him. The calling is to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, and to be of one mind. This has application in the context of our marriages. Husband and wife, you are different. You had different upbringings, different backgrounds, and thus you have different views as to how certain things should go in the home, how much time should be spent and allotted to this thing or to that thing. But in your marriage, what's going to take precedence? The petty little differences? Or the fact that our God has made you to be one flesh with your spouse? The fact that you two are united together in a bond unlike any other on this earth. We're to be like-minded, therefore, in the context of our marriages. And now, not merely putting up with the differences that we see in our spouse, but embracing those differences. Seeing those differences between your spouse as a part of what God has done to give you a complement, someone who's a suitable match for you in your marriage. Now, this also has application. This idea of the fact that the unity that we have as Christians is more important than the diversity that's found in the body of Christ. This also has application with regard to racism. There are perhaps few things being talked about more in the world around us than the subject of racism. Now, to be clear, the Bible consistently condemns racism. It is a sin to hate someone because of the color of their skin. In addition, the Bible also makes crystal clear that God saves His people from many different places, from throughout the whole world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But now, what this passage teaches us is that the one power that can overcome racism is the power of the gospel. No amount of training to uncover implicit racial bias. No amount of tearing down memorials or canceling certain peoples through social media. None of that is going to get rid of racism. The one power that can overcome that difference in skin color is the power of the gospel. And now the calling within the church is to manifest the unity that we have as Christians. Now, admittedly, we have very limited racial diversity in our congregation. But nevertheless, as we look out beyond our congregation and look at the church universal, the calling is to be like-minded as Christians. That is, to think the same thing, regardless of our differences in skin color or whatever the difference may be. And to embrace that diversity is a part of what makes the church beautiful to our God. So we're called to be like-minded. And the reason for that calling is because we are already united in Jesus Christ. We're fellow partakers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, sadly, at times that unity is disrupted. And when that's true, it's because there's something else taking precedence. There's something else trumping the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And that something is selfish pride. And thus, in addition to the calling to be like-minded, there's also a needed humility. A needed humility. Verse 3 sets before us the humility that is necessary for there to be unity in the church. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Negatively, the calling here in verse 3 is let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. Not some things, not most things, but let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife. That is, let nothing be done on account of selfish ambition. For the idea of that word strife is really the idea of electioneering for a particular office, a political office. Always pushing oneself forward, asserting oneself in life. And it's translated as strife because when we live that way, when we're always asserting ourselves, what that leads to is contention and to fighting and to strife. Let nothing be done through strife, says the Spirit through Apostle. Neither let anything be done through vain glory. That is, let nothing be done on account of a desire for glory from others, praise from others, that's rooted in a vain conceit. Let nothing be done in selfish pride. We must not have an inflated view of ourselves that leads us to expect others to constantly be praising us, constantly be serving us. Now this warning against selfish pride is added exactly because it runs counter to the unity that we're called to express and called to manifest. In verse 2, we're called to be like-minded. Well, selfish pride thinks only about one's own self. And if everybody's only thinking about himself, we're not thinking the same thing. We're also called to have the same love. But selfish pride is characterized by the fact that I only love myself in those moments. I'm not concerned about loving God or loving the neighbor, but I expect everybody to love me. We're called in verse 2 to be of one accord, that is, knit together in our souls. But someone who's characterized by selfish pride is only interested in others, not because he wants unity with them, but because he expects everybody else to be serving him. And finally, verse 2 calls us to be of one mind, to think the one thing, that is the glory of God. But when we're characterized by strife and vainglory, we're thinking only about our own glory, our own kingdom, and our own might. So that you see, when our hearts are filled with strife and vainglory, that runs counter to the humility that God, to the unity that God calls us to have. And thus really what's happening in those times is that that selfish pride is taking precedence over the unity that we have as Christians. Selfish pride is trumping that unity so that we're thinking only about ourselves. And when this is true, what happens almost every time is that we elevate the differences between us as Christians to matters of right and wrong. So that the fact that a certain person in the church thinks it's wrong to grill on Sundays becomes a reason to despise that person. So the fact that your wife does not make lasagna the way that your mother made lasagna becomes a matter of a moral wrong, some fault that is almost a sin in your eyes. Differences become elevated when we're filled with selfish pride. So that really what we want in those moments is not true unity that includes a level of diversity, but what we really want and expect is uniformity. To have everyone be exactly like me because I've got it all figured out. Everyone should be a carbon copy of me. That's what selfish pride says. And such pride disrupts unity, and therefore the calling, the negative calling in Philippians chapter 2 is let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. That brings us to the positive part of verse 3. The positive part is to be characterized by a needed humility. Verse 3b, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is quite something. Let each esteem others better than themselves. That is, when we look at other members in the church, we view them as being more important than ourselves. That when we look at other members in the home, we regard them as being more significant than ourselves. So that rather than looking down on everyone in pride, we look up to everyone in humility. And this calling applies even when certain individuals have sinned against you. This calling applies no matter how many perceived faults you see in the other members of the church or in your spouse. We're to have a proper humility concerning ourselves. Now, it's important that we understand this idea properly, because the idea is not, when we're talking about esteeming others better than ourselves, the idea is not that we have to convince ourselves that everyone else in the church is more capable than myself. The idea is not that someone who has musical abilities, for an example, has to believe the lie that everyone else in the church is a better singer. Everyone else in the church is a better musician. That's not the idea. God does not expect us to believe a lie. He's not saying you have to convince yourself that every single person has a greater intellect, that every single person has greater abilities than you. But rather, we're to esteem one another as more significant, more important in two different respects. First, positively, we esteem others better than ourselves by having a proper humility with respect to our sins. With respect to our sins. This is crucial for unity in the church and in the home. Because one of the main causes of disunity is when we focus on the sins of others. When we view others as the problem rather than ourselves. So that when we listen to a sermon, for example, we're thinking in our hearts and minds, well, I sure hope so-and-so is listening because he really needs to hear this sermon. Or in our marriages, we think, if only my spouse would do this or that. If only he would finally learn to pick up after himself. If only she would listen to me a little better, then I would fulfill my calling in the context of the marriage. It's when we're pointing the fingers at others. It's when we're focused on the sins of others that you can be sure there will be no unity in the church or in the home. And thus, we must esteem others better than ourselves by having a proper humility with respect to our sins. By saying what Paul does in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And to say that meaningfully, truly believing it, because I alone can see the blackness that is in my own heart. And then confessing that I am the chief of sinners, following the instruction of Jesus Christ, that when we ever go to someone about something, that we first take the giant log, the beam sticking out of our own eye before we ever try to help someone see the mote, the little twig that is in their eye, the sliver that is in their eye. We esteem others better than ourselves first by having a proper humility with respect to sin. Second, and really this is the emphasis of the text, we esteem others as more important than ourselves in the sense of deserving first attention. Deserving first attention. And that's clear from verse 4 of the text. Verse 4 explains verse 3 when it says, but let each esteem other better than themselves. How? Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Who are you looking out for? Is it only yourself? Is it only myself? Or are we looking out for the things of others? As Christians, esteeming others better than ourselves means that we place the needs of others in the congregation and in our homes before ourselves. It means in the context of our marriages, we do not say it's all about me and my wants and my needs and my desires. But instead, we look to the needs of our spouse, to the needs of our children. The calling here, therefore, is to seek to be a servant unto others, to serve others, rather than always expecting everyone else to serve me. Now to do this, we must look to Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ alone, we find not only the perfect example of one who does this, but also the power to do so ourselves. Notice what follows the exhortation. Verses 1 through 4, the text that we're considering tonight, are a call to spiritual unity, to being like-minded. Now notice what follows, verses 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even though Jesus Christ is infinitely exalted, even though he's superior to us in every way, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He placed our spiritual needs first. He humbled himself with a deep humility so that he went even to the cross of Calvary in order to die for us. So too must we clothe ourselves in the garments of a servant, esteeming others more highly than ourselves, being willing to get down on our hands and knees even in order to wash one another's feet, even as Christ washed the feet of his disciples. Verse 2 tells us, be like-minded. Verse 5 tells us exactly what mind to have. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. When we look back at verse 2, we see therefore that the specific calling to be like-minded is to be Christ-like in the way that we think, in the way that we treat one another. Recognizing that Christ came into this world not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto us by giving his life as a ransom for many. It's only when we are like-minded in this way that we will ever enjoy the unity that we're called to express as Christians. But now when we do, it will bring great joy. We look last at the fulfilled joy. And here we finally look at really the main verb in the whole text, verse 2. Paul begins verse 2 with saying, fulfill ye my joy. That is, fill up my joy. Complete my joy. Paul says this to the church at Philippi, and he says this as one who already had a measure of joy. As a missionary, Paul had joy in the church at Philippi. He had joy in the fact that a congregation had indeed been established in that city through his labors. He had joy in the fact that they were fellow partakers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they had fellowship in the gospel. But yet, that joy was not complete. Because as we continue reading the book of Philippians, we see that there were prominent members in the church at Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche, that's how chapter 4 begins, who were at odds with each other, who were not getting along. We see as we read this book this epistle to the Philippians that evidently there was a party spirit in the church at Philippi. They were not manifesting the unity that they already in fact had in Jesus Christ. And thus Paul says what he does in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. I have joy in you, church of Philippi. But now fill it up. Complete that joy by being like-minded as Christians. And that is my word to you as well. Paul speaks these words as a missionary, writing to a congregation that he helped establish, that he loved. I now speak as your pastor. Fulfill ye my joy. I have joy in you, Hope Protestant Reformed Church here in Redlands. I have joy in our shared fellowship in the gospel. I have joy in that God has called me and given me the privilege to labor in your midst. I have joy when I see the Spirit working in you and the evidence of the fact that He is working powerfully so that there is Christian love here. But yet I say with Paul, fill up that joy. Complete that joy by being like-minded in the church, in the home, and in your marriages. May God grant us the grace to do so. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for uniting us to Jesus Christ and thus to one another. We thank Thee for the bond that exists between us as Christians so that we can view one another as brothers and sisters in our Lord. Help us now by the power of Thy Spirit to live out of that unity. Help us to be like-minded so that as Christians, what is most important to us is the fellowship that we have in the gospel. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.